I noticed a show that came up on Netflix the other day. It's a docuseries about the con artist Bernie Madoff called Madoff, the Monster of Wall Street. I haven't seen the series, so I can't recommend it, but it takes a certain kind of evil to convince unsuspecting people to put their life savings into a Ponzi scheme, knowing full well that they are going to lose it all. And even when the con artist goes to jail, the Marks, they still don't get their money back. But we're kind of obsessed with Wall Street, aren't we? It conjures up images of high-powered executives and billion-dollar deals and raw corporate greed. There's a journal dedicated to Wall Street. There's entire news shows committed to Wall Street. There are books and movies about Wall Street. But where did Wall Street come from? Well, in 1642, the Dutch residents of what we know today as Manhattan Island built a wall along one of their streets to protect them from enemy attacks. And this Wall Street became the address of a municipal building in 1711 to auction off slaves. Eventually, security traders found the street to be a convenient place to do business. And in 1817, the New York Stock and Exchange was founded. Wall Street became the epicenter for both commerce and cutting-edge technology. After the invention of the telegraph, the stock ticker made its debut on Wall Street in 1867. And in 1882, Thomas Edison lit up Wall Street with 7,200 electric lamps. Then in 1903, the first building in America to offer air conditioning, the New York Stock Exchange building, opened for business, and the rest is history. But when you strip away all the fascination and glamour, Wall Street is just a road with addresses. It's the people of Wall Street who have made it into something else. And perhaps the greatest contributor to its allure was a man they called the Bear of Wall Street. His name was Jesse Livermore, and he's widely considered the greatest stock trader of all time. And his life, much like Wall Street, was a roller coaster. So you better buckle up. Jesse Livermore was born on July 26, 1887, in Shrewsbury, Massachusetts, to a family of humble farmers. And he showed signs of genius at an early age. He could read and write at age 3. And by age 5, he was devouring the financial pages. The future looked bright. But his father was a practical man, and he pulled Jesse out of school as a teenager to work on the farm. Well, Jesse wanted more, so he left home to work for a stockbroker in Boston. In those days, investing stocks wasn't much different than gambling at the track. And it was Jesse's job to read the telegraph and write the numbers on a board for anxious investors as they looked on. But as Jesse watched the numbers day after day, he noticed something. Most investors adopted a herd mentality. When the stock market was hot, they bought up the stock. When it cooled off, they sold stock. That's human nature. And most of them lost their shirts in the process. But if Jesse could keep his head and find opportunities to do the opposite of other investors, then he could beat the market. So the boy bought low and sold high. He scrimped together $5 from his job and turned his first investment into $8.12. And that was good money in 1892. And Jesse Livermore was not risk adverse, to say the least. He wanted to make big money fast, and he wasn't afraid to lose some along the way. By 1900, he had made $10,000, which would be over $300,000 in today's money. So he decided to move from Boston to New York City to trade with the big dogs on Wall Street. But Livermore's risk-taking went beyond money. It extended into his personal life. At the age of 23, he married a girl he had met just a few weeks earlier. But after he lost all his money in the stock market a few months later, she left him. So Livermore moved to St. Louis, bankrupt, to start over again. There he used some borrowed money to bet big on the Northern Pacific Railway, and he made $500,000. That would be perhaps $15 million in today's money. Jesse Livermore was set for life, and so he took a vacation to Palm Beach to celebrate. But Livermore was a high roller. He had to scratch that itch, and at that time, the market was bullish. Everyone was buying stock in Union Pacific Railroad with the expectation that it would do what Northern Pacific had done. But Livermore had a hunch that the railroad market was about to slump, so he went short. Well, what does that mean? Well, simply speaking, he borrowed Union Pacific shares to sell on the open market in hopes that the value of the stocks would decrease so he could pay back the loan with cheaper stocks and then pocket the difference. In other words, short selling is a way to make money when stocks decrease in value. And everyone thought he was crazy, you know, because Union Pacific was on a roll and people couldn't buy up its stock fast enough. Well, the very next day, the great San Francisco earthquake of 1906 struck and the trains were stuck. Union Pacific stock crashed and Livermore made millions. But he wasn't done yet. He doubled down the next year and took a massive short position just before the stock market panic of 1907. And as everyone else was frantically selling off stocks while they still could get some value from them, Livermore was raking in the money. But famed banker J.P. Morgan eventually convinced Livermore to start buying stock again to shore up people's confidence. If people saw Livermore buying stock, then they would follow suit. And as a result, Morgan and Livermore effectively ended that crisis. By this time, Jesse Livermore was one of the richest men in America. So he took a break from Wall Street, bought a yacht, and threw his money around at all the exclusive New York City nightclubs. And he entertained an endless line of beautiful women. But the life of luxury is expensive, and Livermore was burning through his money at an alarming rate, so he went back to Wall Street. He couldn't miss, after all. But a crooked cotton trader named Teddy Price convinced Livermore to put his fortune in the cotton market. And as investors watched Livermore buy up cotton stock, well, they did the same, which inflated the price. But secretly, Price and his cotton buddies were selling their stocks at these exorbitant prices, and the bottom fell out of the cotton market. Livermore had been conned, and again, he lost everything. By 1950, he was bankrupt all over again. Such was the life of a Wall Street high roller, but he wasn't done yet. His reputation was such that he had no problem convincing people to loan him money to invest. And within a year, he had won back his entire fortune. At 40 years old, he was again on top of the world. He married again, this time to a 22-year-old dancer, and he started a family. And the roaring 20s were the happiest years of his life. Everyone was making money in the stock market, and Livermore was making more than any of them. But it wasn't enough. By the late 20s, Livermore had a feeling that the whole system was about to implode. So he started short selling again. He was hemorrhaging money as the market kept rising, but he stayed the course. His net worth went negative, yet he kept short selling. And then on October 29, 1929, Jesse Livermore's nerves of steel paid off. The stock market crashed that Black Tuesday, and fortunes were wiped out overnight. But Livermore bought up everyone's worthless stock for pennies on the dollar, used it to pay off his loans, and made a tidy profit of $100 million. In today's money, he would have been a billionaire. But it was the end of an era. As the Great Depression settled in, people lost their enthusiasm for trading. Gone were the days of the adrenaline-fueled market swings upon which Livermore had built his fortune. His old methods stopped working in the new bear market. And on top of his financial problems, everyone blamed him for the crash of 1929. Some investors felt that Livermore had taken advantage of them in their most vulnerable moment, and he received death threats. His wife started drinking as a result, and she even shot their son in a drunken argument. She beat the rap as their son recovered, but the marriage did not. Livermore's wife was awarded millions in a divorce settlement, and to add insult to injury, his Russian mistress also sued him for millions. Livermore remarried in 1933 at the age of 56, but his mental health had been deteriorating for some time. By 1934, Livermore had lost his entire fortune for the last time. And on Thanksgiving Day of 1940, Jesse Livermore shot himself, and he was 63 years old. Very sad, very emotional. I'm exhausted from telling his story. The life of Jesse Livermore was filled with scandal, mistresses, and obscene amounts of money. He was married three times. He made three of the largest fortunes in American history. And he lost them all. Then he died, perhaps the unhappiest man in America. Here's a letter from his to his third wife. He said, "I just can't take it anymore. Things have been bad with me. I'm afraid, I'm tired of fighting, can't carry on any longer. I'm unworthy of your love. I'm a failure. I'm truly sorry." How sad, right? Because there's always hope. There's always hope. The life of Jesse Livermore was fraught with more volatility than the stock market itself. And that instability sucked the joy right out of this poor man's life. Folks, we need to learn from history. That's how we honor people like this. It's obvious from the life of Jesse Livermore that money doesn't make people happy. I think most of us would acknowledge that, right? We understand that. But money won't make people unhappy either. It was the instability that finally took its toll on Jesse Livermore. And in today's passage, we're going to see a similar sentiment from another wealthy yet profoundly unhappy man. King Solomon was worth every bit as much as Jesse Livermore, if not more. And we can't relate to that, right? But despite his money, Solomon's choices led to a lifetime of instability. And we get that. We understand that. It may be too late for Jesse Livermore to heed the words of King Solomon, but it's not too late for us. We're ready to be happy. We're willing to do what it takes. But are we stable enough to make it happen? So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, then you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn to page 554 in your pew Bible, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin. This is the third message in our brand new series entitled Happy Now. And we've been saying, well, if you're not happy, then you should be. Because that's what God wants for you. Not only is it okay for you to be happy as a Christian, but God wants it for you. In fact, it's your Christian duty to be happy despite your circumstances. Jesus lived under an oppressive regime, both politically and religiously. Jesus lost his father way too soon. He was dirt poor, yet he was happy. He was so happy that everyone wanted him to come to their parties. He was so happy that sinners flocked to him. Children loved to climb all over him. So it's not selfish to pursue happiness for the simple fact that happy people make the world better for everybody else. So we're going to look at the character traits in this series that all happy people have in common as found in Scripture. Last week, we looked at confidence. It's almost impossible to be happy if we have the existential dread of God's judgment hanging over our heads, right? But thankfully, Jesus has sealed the deal for our salvation, and he simply gives it to us as a free gift. So boot the bitter produce you've been fed all your life from certain well-meaning Bible teachers and consume those things that produce good things in your life, like joy, peace, happiness, and good works. But this week, we're going to look at another trait that happy people have in common, which is stability. According to King Solomon's observations, happy people are ready and willing to make the choices that lead to stable lives. Unfortunately, Solomon wasn't able to do that for himself. So let's look at it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 18. This is what Solomon wrote. He wrote, "I hated," that doesn't sound like someone very happy, right? "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his heart, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to the one who pleased God. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, welcome to the world of King Solomon. King Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, was decreed by God to be the wealthiest and wisest man in the world. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, God told him this, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall rise after you. I also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." Hey, not bad, right? What more could you ask for? Well, how about a little stability? And it's hard to understand this passage apart from the historical context. Who is this man who will come after Solomon and take his riches, as he lamented over in verse 18? Because Solomon started off with peace and prosperity on every side during his monarchy. 1 Kings 4:25 tells us, "Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." But like Jesse Livermore, that wasn't enough for Solomon. 1 Kings 11 says, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You should not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods.' But Solomon clung to these in love. And then came the instability. We see a few verses later, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days.'" And so Solomon had complicated his life with these foreign influences and adversaries began popping up and causing instability in his vast kingdom. One of these adversaries was a servant of Solomon named Jeroboam. And through the prophet Abijah, God commanded Jeroboam to unify and stabilize the nation that was being torn apart under Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 11, "Abijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord your God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes.'" So in these unstable circumstances where Solomon had to fight off adversaries and try to hold everything together, he wrote today's passage in Ecclesiastes that we just read. He had all the money, he had all the land, but he had made choices that led to this incredible instability within this vast kingdom. And the instability was making him miserable. Because Solomon still had all his wisdom despite his bad choices. His wisdom told him exactly where he went wrong, and he knew what he had to do to fix it, but he wasn't ready, willing, nor able to do it. So his wisdom became galling to him. But as he looked among his people, he saw the simple workers. Their little kingdoms might not have been as extravagant as his, but many of them were stable. And he realized that it was better to be poor and stable than rich and unstable. Look what he says in Ecclesiastes 9. "There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man, but I say that wisdom is better than might. The poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Reminds me of a story. The historian Herodotus relayed a great story about King Croesus of Lydia. Like King Solomon, King Croesus was famous for being wealthy. Croesus had taken incredible risks to build and maintain his sprawling empire through conquest and intrigue, and he was known for living a life of excess. He was Jesse Livermore. And he loved to show off his wealth to important people. Well, one day, the famous Greek sage Solon came to town. And Croesus really wanted to impress him. So the king lavishly entertained Solon for 2 whole days as they toured his vast wealth. And at the end of the visit, Croesus asked Solon, "Solon, who's the happiest man in all the world?" And he expected Solon to flatter him like everyone else did. But Solon replied, "You know, I would say the happiest person I know is Tellus of Athens." It's interesting that we know nothing at all of Tellus of Athens other than what Solon said about him in this story. He was just an ordinary statesman, apparently. But according to Solon, he was the happiest man in the world. Tellus, we learn from Solon, was neither rich nor poor, but he loved his children and grandchildren, and his estate was stable. He was respected among his people. He died a beautiful death, and he was given a nice funeral. That wasn't enough for Croesus. So a bit annoyed, he asked Solon, "Well, who's the next happiest person in the world?" And Solon went on to tell him about a man named Eglos. Eglos had a farm, and he was so happy living there that he rarely felt the need to go anywhere else. Well, this didn't please Croesus either, and so he dismissed Solon as a kook and forgot about him. But Croesus continued to gamble with his empire. He foolishly attacked Cyrus the Great of Persia, and he was ruined. According to Herodotus, as the Persians prepared to burn Croesus at the stake, they heard him calling out the name of Solon in great agony. Well, Cyrus was curious, so he halted the execution. And Croesus told the Persian king about Solon's wisdom. If only he had listened to the old sage, then he would have been happy and secure. Well, Cyrus was so moved by this lesson that he spared Croesus and made him his advisor. You see, Solon was right, and so was Solomon. Solomon knew what to do, but he wasn't willing to do it. So instead of cleaning house and removing the destabilizing influences in his kingdom, he tried to take a shortcut to happiness by just killing his rival Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11, it says, "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." And that was the last recorded act of Solomon before he died. There's nothing more miserable than knowing what you need to do to be happy, but not being willing to do it because it's hard. And that's why Solomon was in such despair in our passage today. He said in verse 20 that he had given his heart up to despair. All his toil and riches meant nothing in this climate of instability where he'd leave it to someone else. King Solomon had everything in life to be happy, yet he introduced destabilizing elements that robbed him of his joy. King Croesus had everything in life to be happy, yet he introduced destabilizing elements that robbed him of his joy. Jesse Livermore had everything in life to be happy, yet he introduced destabilizing elements that robbed him of his joy. Do you see the pattern? Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is stability clears the way for tranquility. Do you want happiness? Stability comes first. Stability clears the way from tranquility. Listen to these wealthy, wise men. The way we honor their lives is by listening to what their lives teach us. Jesus taught this. This isn't anything new. Jesus once gave a whole sermon on happiness. Wouldn't that be great to listen to? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew. And he starts this sermon with a series of statements that start with the words, "Blessed are." The word "blessed" means happy, which gives a clear meaning to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In other words, happy are the peace doers. The word "peace" is the closest word we have to stability in the New Testament. Blessed are those who do stability. Now, happiness is not determined by circumstances, remember. You can have an unstable life and be happy, and you can have a stable life and be unhappy. But the more stability you add to your life, the easier it is to be happy. And the more instability you introduce into your life, the more difficult it is to be happy. When you remove the destabilizing influences from your life, it clears the path toward happiness. So Solomon needed to scrub the foreign influences out of his government that were destabilizing it. But he clung to these women even though they destabilized his life. It was a classic case of a codependent relationship. It's not that he wasn't able to clean house. He just wasn't willing. It's not that Jesse Livermore wasn't able to stop gambling his fortune and wild living, but he just wasn't willing to do it. And it resulted in a state of perpetual instability. They were rich, but unhappy. I think we all know that money cannot make you happy, but constantly putting yourself in an unstable financial situation because of poor financial choices sure can make you unhappy, can it? So here's my advice so far as that goes. Don't make getting rich your financial goal. You probably don't have the ability to get rich anyway. Make stability your financial goal. You can do that. I don't think we have many wealthy people in this congregation, but we do have financially stable people, and those people have cleared the path for happiness in their life. Plus, it's not selfish to achieve financial stability, by the way. It puts you in a better position to bless others. And folks, don't underestimate the power of job stability. Job stability clears the way for happiness. And who cares if your job isn't glamorous? Who cares if it seems a little boring to other people? Solomon said in verse 24 that a man should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, he couldn't do it because he was constantly worried about losing it all to someone else. But you could do it. Find peace in the repetition of your job. Find the satisfaction in helping people. Even if it's just helping them have a nice time at a restaurant, if that's your job, or helping them pick out the right furniture for their home, or whatever it is that you do. I've been working at the same place for 23 years. And that means I've collected 23 years worth of uninterrupted paychecks. That stability makes me happy. Who cares that I haven't moved on up in my career? I'd take personal happiness over the world's understanding of success any day. Isn't being happy the point? Isn't that the definition of success? I've only bought one house in my life so far, and I've enjoyed the stability in that because I've built stable long-term relationships with my neighbors. And that really makes me happy. Do you really think Jesse Livermore is happy burning through woman after woman? It may have been fun, but I'm telling you, there's one lesson that I've learned in my life. Fun doesn't necessarily equal happiness. It's not fun and tranquility that go hand in hand, according to Jesus and Solomon and everyone else who knows anything about what they're talking about. It's stability that clears the way for tranquility. So have as much fun as you can, just as long as it's not at the expense of your happiness and doesn't violate Jesus' rules. And so, what if your wife isn't perfect? Neither are you. You know, there may be girls out there who are more fun, but you can't put a price on the stability of that relationship. So take joy in that stability. And there may be more romantic and ambitious and handsome men out there. But can you really deny a guy who comes home every night from a steady job? Appreciate the stability. And I know your kids can drive you crazy. Do you know why? Because they're kids. But you know what? They are there every night when you come home. Kids add stability. Putting down roots is good. We live in a society where no one wants anything to be the same, and because we're very transient. But we sure don't seem to be happy. And neither do our kids. Do you think it contributes to their happiness to be always moving them from school to school or church to church or wherever? honestly, I'm okay with my kids maybe getting a slightly less good education as long as they're happy and stable and tranquil where they are. I'm okay with making a little less money and forsaking career advancement to keep from uprooting my kids. So don't be easily disappointed with people. Don't be always jumping ship from the situations in your life. People are always disappointing. But people who hop from church to church and school to school and job to job, they just never seem very happy to me. And they don't make other people happy either, because they just fly in and out of people's lives and are forgotten. Unstable relationships might be sabotaging your happiness. You may be excited to find out that Big Brother has renewed by CBS for its 25th season on TV. Big Brother rates right up there with The Bachelor in terms of refinement and sophistication. But there's no judgment here. I understand the appeal of turning off your mind at the end of the day to indulge in unadulterated silliness. No judgment. I get it. But the original concept of the Big Brother show all those years ago was very intriguing to me. The title, of course, is taken from the intrusive governing entity that constantly surveilled people in George Orwell's dystopian novel 1984. But on the first season of the Big Brother show, contestants volunteered to live in one big house where they were filmed for 24/7, much like the show is today. And sure, it was gratuitous reality television, but I thought it'd be an interesting social experiment, and it turns out it was. Because season one of Big Brother, if you remember, didn't quite go according to plan. To make the show more interesting, the producers made sure that a few of the house guests that were selected were really colorful characters. Because you need the troublemakers, right? You need drama. You need people to stir the pot. That makes good television. But there's only one problem. The American public didn't go along with this premise. The American public was more concerned about the stability of the house than they were about creating drama. So what did the American public do? They voted out the troublemakers first. The producers were banking on Americans' gladiator mentality. We want to see people fight. But the American public was more concerned about the house guests' tranquility, at least at first. So season one of Big Brother turned into survival of the blandest. And the show lost ratings as it went along. So from season two to the present, the producers have taken voting power away from the general public and put it into the hands of the house guests themselves. I guess we Americans can't be trusted with that much power. And now the show centers around the scheming and competition within the house as the contestants try to win votes from one another and the producers make up the rules as they go along. So what does this little social experiment teach us? Americans long for stability. And the best way to achieve stability is to vote out the troublemakers. Solomon just wasn't willing to distance himself from the people who were destabilizing his life. It's almost as if he had too much to lose to be happy. But what would you rather have than happiness? And I'm not suggesting that you just cut every annoying person out of your life entirely. There'd be nobody left. Popular psychology today would advise you to cut ties with every toxic person in your life, even if they're family. But I'd call that the pursuit of selfishness, not happiness. The only family you should ever cut out of your life entirely are those who are dangerous or psychopathological. They're your family, after all, and you have certain obligations to them. But you can and should minimize those relationships that bring instability to your life. Break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend who destabilizes your life with drama and conflict. Step away from that friendship that causes problems within your marriage and family. No one can take your happiness. You willingly give it to them. You can't put a price on stability. If you're ready, willing, and stable in your life, then you are richer than King Solomon, richer than King Croesus, and richer than Jesse Livermore combined. So our application from today's passage is this. The application in your bulletin is prioritize all that stabilize. Prioritize in your life all that stabilize. Apostle Peter taught this in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so don't get carried away by the example of these directionless people, Peter said. Prioritize those things that bring stability to your life. Because some of us are very unhappy. Maybe you're unhappy with your financial situation or your family situation or your job situation. And I get it. But I'm here to offer you real hope today. I'm not telling you to go out there and make more money. You know, easier said than done, right? I'm not telling you to go out there and fix your family members or your coworkers or your school or whatever. You don't need to achieve wealth or dramatic career success or perfect relationships in order to be happy. That may not even be possible for you. But you can achieve stability. That's a goal you can do because stability is doable. And it lays the foundation for happiness in life. So don't shoot for riches. Just go for financial stability. Prioritize paying off those debts. You know, stop buying new cars all the time. Appreciate your steady paycheck. Stick with your current job for a while. Don't be afraid to put down some roots. You'll thank me later. And you may never have a storybook romance with your partner, but you can still try for a stable marriage. You can do that. That's doable. Your family situation may be a mess, and maybe it's too late for things to be perfect and normal, right? Because our family relationships are messy. Divorce happens. Estrangements sometimes happen. But even a difficult family life can be stable. Stability, it's enough. Stability is doable. It lays the foundation for happiness. It clears the path. You might not be able to do rich and perfect family life and relationships, but you can do stability. That's a goal you can reach. So just go for that. Are you ready to be happy? Are you willing to do what it takes? Then prioritize a stable life. Stability and tranquility go hand in hand. Now, we've been adamant throughout this series so far that the pursuit of real happiness is not selfish. Because the happier we are, the better we are for those around us. And the more miserable we are, the worse we make the world around us. But I must admit that there is one inherently selfish characteristic of happy people. Happy people are kind. And kindness, counterintuitively, does more for the giver than it does for the recipient. I know that as we think about next week's message on kindness, it might sound something you might be thinking to yourself, you know, well, oh, be nice to people. That's the advice that you give us. That's what we talk about in Sunday school when we were kids. But then we wonder why we're so unhappy. Because the thing we talk about next week, it might be the most important thing you ever hear about living a happy life, being a kind person. There is power in kindness. I am telling you, there is power in kindness. Not just to change the lives of the people around you. There is power in kindness to make you the happiest person you could possibly be. We're not nice for the sake of niceness. Jesus knew that there is incredible power. So I'm going to encourage you this week to read Titus 3, 1 through 7. I know that passage is different from what's in your bulletin, but I changed my mind. So read Titus 3, 1 through 7. You can read the other passage too. It's a good one. But read that this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and come back next week, guys. And we're going to explore the surprising power of kindness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these people here. I thank you for their good nature. I thank you, Lord, for their joy and their peace and their kindness. And Lord, I want to really pray for them, though, that Lord, there's some folks here who maybe they've really allowed destabilizing influences to come into their life. And God, we all do it. And Lord, things have maybe gotten very unstable, but and Lord, maybe the opportunity to be rich and have a perfect family and to have a perfect job and a perfect, maybe that's all sailed a long time ago. But I really pray for these folks that they could shoot for stability. That's within their reach. That's doable. I don't know what that means for them, but they know right now you're telling them. I pray that they could remove the destabilizing influences if possible, minimize them. And Lord, as their life becomes more stable, you would clear the path for real tranquility because you want them to have that. And Lord, as we think about next week, we think about kindness, a topic that seems pretty straightforward and non-consequential, but really has the power to change everything. I pray we would read this passage this week and we would come back and we would bring a friend and you would just show us the real power of kindness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.